Now to take the Bibles and turn to Ephesians, so we look at our passage for this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, it's the same passage that we looked at last week. We're going to be looking at a continuation of it this week for part 2. I have a series of messages that I'm preaching now through Easter. It's a topical series, and it's titled, How Should We Then Live as a Church? How should we then live as a church? Title of this message is, How Do We Minister to Each Other? Last week we looked at the fact that we are each ministers, and we'll see a recap of that. But this morning we're going to be looking at how then do we minister. So if you'd stand with me, please, in reverence to God's Word. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 7 and read down through verse 16. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who ascended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of the Word, and you may be seated. Last week we began this message, and we looked at the fact, and the question that I assumed, and then hopefully proved through this passage, was the fact that each of us are ministers. And we have this connotation in today's society, especially in rural America, that there is a local minister, okay, there's a local pastor of a church, and he seems to be the one that does the work in churches. And so if somebody would ask you, and you're a laborer in an industry or somewhere, says, are you a minister of the Word? You would probably say no. It's probably the connotations that we would have. But based upon the scriptures that we saw last week, each of us, if we are in fact Christians, are ministers in this local body of believers. And so last week I wanted to look at that and prove that. And then within that framework, we actually were able to see basically three aims of the ministry of this church. Three aims that all of us are involved with. First off, we saw last week in verse 12 that it was to build up the body of Christ, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. There's a body that is being built here. There is an overview. It isn't simply we're building a hand, or we're building feet, or we're building an eye, or we're building an ear. But in a particular, we're building the entire body. It isn't about individuals necessarily. Now, last week, I know that generated a ton of discussion in Sunday school and a ton of discussion in emails and conversations that I've had this week with many of you. But I believe that we see here that the purpose of this local body of believers is to build up this body of Christ. Secondly, and we'll look at these a little bit more a little bit today, but we're going to be looking at a couple of other points. But secondly, last week, we looked at the aim of our ministry is unity of faith and unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. There is a unity in faith. There is a unity in knowledge. And so it doesn't set well for churches that have different sects within them or different groups that get together, if you will, and they study a particular area and they hold to a particular doctrine contrary to the rest of the church. Now, I'm not saying we're all those little animals that get in lockstep behind its leader and walk off the edges of cliffs by any stretch of the imagination, because God brings us to different perspectives many times of different things. And trust me, this is an eclectic group here. This is an eclectic group. There are different ideas. that we hold and different convictions based upon Scripture. But yet at the very core, there's a unity of our faith. There is a unity of the knowledge of God that we hold to. And those are the essentials that we have to hold to. And that is what he's talking about here. There is a sense in which we will come to a particular point saying the core beliefs of what we are, we all hold to. And I submit to you, as this year is going to show in the preaching, guaranteed, where I'm headed, is that that unity is around a person. And that unity is around the person of Jesus Christ. And you'll see that the core beliefs that you and I must come to have this unity of faith and the unity of the knowledge of our God, is around the person of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we saw that there is a corporate personality of this Christ-likeness, a corporate personality. It almost reads the same as the first point that we made, but listen to what it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Your membership in the universal church and your membership in the local body believers, in essence, isn't necessarily about you and fulfillment. It is about you bringing together the gifts that he has given you so that you can build up this body so that at the end it appears to be this body, this mature manhood of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we spent an hour last week looking at. And what we find now in continuation of that what God intends always fulfills, because I think there's a key word some of you have in verse 13, till, most of us have, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. There is a time coming that God will actually fulfill that which he has intended for this body of believers. If he's intended and he's purposed it, it in fact will come about. There's always, if there is divine purpose, there is divine accomplishment in this. God wants a united church. He does not want a divided church. He doesn't want little factions within it. Because isn't that what Paul actually says to the Corinthians? I hear there's divisions among you, and I got to tell you, I believe it. He tells them that he believes it because he knows we're human beings. And he knows that that's wrong whenever we end up with divisions within our church. Once again, you do not have to agree with me theologically on all these points. Trust me, nobody in here agrees completely with me on all my points that I would hold theologically. And I dare say that you're probably hard-pressed to find another person that completely agrees with you in this congregation. That's not what we mean by that. We mean that there is a unity, though, that God wants us to be unified around the purposes of what he set up, and that is to glorify himself by making this church into a mature manhood in the fullness of Christ himself. What Christ teaches, what Christ looks like, what Christ did, is the things that you and I need to emulate. And that is reason that God has put us together in this body of believers, because it says right at the very beginning, he's given each of us varied gifts according to his measure of grace, so that we can do that. So that each person sitting here today has a purpose to fulfill in this local congregation, so that this local congregation is made up to a fullness of the person of Jesus Christ. We come to a spiritual manhood, as it says in the picture of that Paul presents for us. It's growing maturity. Okay, it is growing maturity. We struggle, don't we, to create unity in a church? Oftentimes, you know, I've heard pastors and other people almost say this, that unity at all cost. And that's not what we see here. Unity at all cost, if the unity is about our faith, if unity is about the person of Jesus Christ. But we don't have unity at all costs, because if we do that, and that becomes my ultimate goal, simply to have these people no division in whatever group God has given me, that there is absolutely no division in it, I'll begin to capitulate to your desires. I'll begin to give in to what you want. I don't like that music. I don't like the way you preach. I don't like how long you preach. I don't like the clothes you wear up there. I don't like the looks of the church. I want to see banners in the church. I want the music to be all these desires we bring. And so if we begin to say, well, that simply is what I have to do, the unity, so that we're unified about it, and all things then I have to give up, I'll start capitulating to that type of music. And guess what? There's going to be somebody sitting across the aisle that doesn't like that style of music. And now we capitulate to that. And then we capitulate to this music. And you see what happens? We can please nobody. And so what the scriptures say, when we look at this, there is a unity of which Christ is demanding, that Paul is demanding that comes, but it is unified about faith, and it is unified about the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He doesn't only want us to come into the unity of faith, but he wants us to come into knowledge. I didn't preach on this too much last week. One of the points that I did skip over in my original notes, but I wanted to touch on it this morning. It isn't basic knowledge of Christ. It isn't saying that one of the things that he wants us to come to is this unity of faith and unity in the knowledge of God. I believe that it is a much deeper thing than simple knowledge of God. It is much deeper than that. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then he goes on to say, that I might know him. So what does he mean by that? Is it simply just to study? Just simply to open up the book, to be able to look at the person of Christ and to say, well, he was a pretty patient fella, so I'm going to have to try to be a little more patient. Well, he's really a humble guy, so I'm going to try to be a little more humble. Wow, look at his compassion toward children. I'm going to try to be more compassionate because I know these things about Christ. Is that what he's talking about? Partly, that is what he's talking about. But more importantly, when you see this word knowledge, he's talking about an experiential fellowship with Christ. Talking about something so much deeper than simply knowing the person. Husbands and wives. You knew quite a bit about each other before you got married, I hope. Okay. But did you really know the person that you know after 10 years? Now, some of you are smiling because you're saying, well, that's not necessarily a good thing, is it, Pastor Guy? Yeah, well, yes, it is, okay? I'm looking at that good side of that, okay? You had a sense you know them because if you obviously didn't know the person, you wouldn't say yes to marry them. Unless, of course, you're a Disney flick and it's called Frozen. And anyways, anybody seen that movie will know where my mind just went. That's a cold medicine, okay? But we wouldn't just simply marry somebody without knowing them to some degree. But true knowledge of that person comes after 5 years of marriage, 10 years of marriage, 20, 30 years of marriage. You have a deeper, intimate understanding of who that person is. It's an experiential fellowship with them. And that's what we mean whenever we see this, that is part of the unity that we're coming. It's unity of faith, but the unity of the knowledge of Christ. Is that there is a much deeper, intimate degree of knowledge that he wants us to come to. And as a result, as we begin to do that, we find that as we become more and more in love with Christ and we become more and more intimate with Christ, guess what happens to your relationship with the person sitting beside you or the person sitting in the back or up front? You become more unified. Because you experience the depth of this love that you have for Jesus Christ and the experience that you've had with him is just as deep as that other person. And it's amazing how the unity of what we do and what we say and what we think and how we experience this together is amazing difference. And so we see this sense of full maturity to this fullness of this person, Jesus Christ, is what we do corporately as a body of believers. Keep in mind, this is all under the context that you cannot do this independently of the church. I believe you cannot do that to come to the fullness of the body of Christ outside church. You cannot do it. You cannot go. You can be Christ-like. You could go to an island and live Christ-like to some degree, but not to the fullness that he wants us to. Not to the understanding, to be able to experience with one another what God is doing. I can experience grace in my life, but I can't experience necessarily your grace that God is bringing into your life. but let me spend some time with you. And then I get to experience the grace that God is bringing into your life, and you get to experience the grace that God is bringing into my life, and we get to experience the grace and the mercy and the love that He's bringing to all of us. And so if we have 100 people here today, you multiply your grace and your experience of the depth and knowledge of God by 100 times because you are so closely knit with the people within the body of believers. Another aim that we didn't look at last week, and I wanted to here, it does have implications for the individuals. I know I caused a little controversy last week when I said that this is not what it's talking about, is lifting up and building up the individuals. And I even went so far as to say that what you don't see here is the building up and the lifting up of the family. What you see here is the purpose of this church is building up of the body of Christ. It is this church that builds up the body. In the process, do we build up individuals? Yeah, we looked at that verse last week. Do we build up the family? Yes, we do. By virtue of looking down the road and building up the very body of Christ, as that body is built up in this church body, our families are so much more strengthened. Our individuals are so much more strengthened. And so you see one of these benefits right here in this verse. There is some implication to the individual. Look at verse 14. When this occurs, when the body is being built up in the knowledge and in our faith, when that is occurring and we're becoming more in Christ-like, listen to this. So that we may no longer be children, individuals, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. One of the purposes for us to be built up as the body of Christ is so that you as an individual become much more discerning in all areas of life. You become much more perceptive about what is being said out there. You become much more cunning yourself as to what Satan's little game is that he is playing by twisting around of certain things and saying things. I think it's extremely relevant for us today, especially given the politics of today. I'm so thankful I got rid of cable TV. I still have Fox News, so I get to see all these people talking heads, okay, that run for office constantly. But I began to think about this week, so I did some querying on Google. So be prudent and Google a lot. You'll find a lot of good stuff and a lot of bad stuff, too. But I began to Google it through, and I wanted to see the abuse of scriptures. The abuse of scriptures by some political people. Now, once again, I'm not trying to get political up here, but I'm also not totally convinced that these churches shouldn't be political at times. I mean, that's part and parcel. That's what we're saying here. Isn't that what this verse is saying? Don't be tossed about by waves of the waves that are going around there. You're tossed to and fro by them and unsound doctrine and teachings and whatever. This church needs to begin to teach solid stuff. We look at everything through the lens of Scripture. So you want to know who to vote for? Use this. Use this as the lens. That's what we do. That's the reason that the church exists. So as I began to look, seeing, well, are our candidates today and past presidents in recent times, have they twisted around the scriptures? And if we're not astute enough, if we're not discerning enough, could we be caught up with certain things that are being said? One of my favorites is Bill, past president, Clinton, 1992. He said this, but just remember what the scriptures say. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, this is he's talking about his acceptance for the Democratic nomination for presidency at that time. And I have vision for people. And the scriptures say that if we don't have vision for people, then you're doomed. Bill Clinton said that. He's talking about Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. He's talking about God's revelation here. He's talking about the revealed word of God to a particular leader at that time. And when God ceases to lead you, these people are going to perish. Not something about some president, simply because he's about to be not even inaugurated, but he's been nominated for what I want to do in the future. I'm going to give vision to the people of the United States. He's taken and twisted the word around. How discerning are we when we hear that kind of stuff? Or how about our current contenders for the political offices? I'm going to pick on some Republicans here. We can edit this. Don't worry about it, fellas. We can edit it. How about Marco Rubio? Okay, now, I like Marco a little bit. Right, he's one of my, I think, from what I can tell, the guy. But he launches off his presidential campaign in April, and he caps it off with this. In this endeavor, as in all things, I find comfort in the ancient command to be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, if we as a country can assume that Marco Rubio is being led to run for president, we don't even need to have an election. I mean, you're going to take that kind of verse, okay, and you're going to apply it to your life. We shouldn't even have an election. We just have a coronation for him. And so you use passages of Scripture in areas that they aren't intended to be used. How about John Kasich when he launches his campaign? You know, we got this Holocaust memorial, talking about something there on the Ohio State House grounds, and there's a line etched that says, if you save one life, you've changed the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you save one life, you change the world, and the Lord will record what you've done for another in the book of life. Okay? What he's talking about is changing, saving a life. You do make an effect on the world. I think it's from the Talmud. It's from the Jewish writings. But where in the world does he get this fact that God's writing my name in the book of life if I save somebody? Okay. But people would say instantly, oh, he must be a Christian. He quoted the Bible. How about Ben Carson? Ben, I think, has got it together, biblically, scripturally. I think he got it together. And he does make a statement here, and he uses it. I think that he may have used this properly. Got to be careful, though, with it whenever they begin to quote Scripture. This is what Ben says whenever he was asked by a reporter of kind of a differentiating between he and Donald Trump. I don't think that's too hard to do, by the way. Okay, I just don't think that that's one of the biggest difficult things. How do you differentiate yourself, Ben, from Don Trump or Donald Trump? But he does. I've realized where my success has come from, and I don't in any way deny my faith in God. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And that's a very big part of who I am. I don't get that impression with him, Trump. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't get that. Okay, now he almost puts that in proper context. I'm okay with him using that. But once again, I find it difficult when political leaders begin to quote Scripture to me because I really have a problem with running it back to context. But he does say, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And that's a promise which all of us could apply to our lives. But then you've got to contrast that with Trump's response when he tried to invent a Bible verse on the spot. When some evangelical interviewer was asking him about his favorite book of the Bible, and he said it was Proverbs, the chapter where it talks about never bend to envy. I've had that thing all my life where people are bending to envy. I don't do it. Try to find bending to envy anywhere in the Bible, let alone in the book of Proverbs. Okay? It doesn't exist. But Donald Trump quoted Scripture. And so be discerning about it. Now we get to the Democrats. Bernie Sanders announces his candidacy at Liberty University. Sorry, he didn't announce it, but he went right there after to Liberty University. This is what Bernie says. I'm motivated by a vision that exists in all great religions, in Christianity, in Judaism, in Islam, in Buddhism, and other religions. And that vision is so beautifully and clearly stated in Matthew 7:12, and it states, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, and for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, instantly, Bernie is putting together Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, putting all the great religions of the world together, and then he quotes our scriptures to tie it all together. You don't even need to look at the premise of what the golden rule is what he actually says. If he put those together with all of those, there's something wrong. By the way, try to find the golden rule in any of those other religions. Now, I'm not going to get political honest, but it doesn't exist. M'lady Hillary. She's slightly predictable with her biblical allusions that she makes when she was asked by New York Times to state books that she has made great impact upon her. At the risk of appearing predictable, she says, the Bible was and remains the biggest influence on my thinking. I needed to stop too when I saw that. At the risk of appearing predictable, the Bible was and remains the biggest influence on my thinking. I was raised reading it and memorizing passages from it and being guided by it. I still find it a source of wisdom, comfort, and encouragement. And then when David Muir, ABC News, then confronts her about the Pope's visit and what she thinks about the Pope's visit coming to the United States, she says, when one cannot read the sermon, now this is from a woman who has studied the Scriptures and memorized passages of it. So you're going to get some deep thought here about what the Scriptures are. One cannot read the Sermon on the Mount without thinking that we all have to come to be more humble. We all have to be more kind and respectful. We all have to do more to help our fellow men and women. And I think the Pope is emphasizing the words of Jesus Christ, emphasizing the high priority given to the poor, the priority of caring for those who are in trouble. Does anybody have to read the Bible to even be able to spout out what she just said? Oh, you need to be kinder, and you need to take care of poor people. And that's the passages that I have memorized in Scripture. I mean, seriously? And people are going to stand up and say that she is a theologian. Why? Because she quotes the Bible. And she says, oh, I think he's going to be here and quoting the words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And so what's interesting is, I'm just giving you some encouragement. Be careful of the ones that spout religion to us all the time. By the way, Ted Cruz, just as a sidelight, Ted Cruz announced that he was running for office, and he did it at Liberty University. And if you're ever going to be in a safe haven to be able to quote Scripture, it's going to be on Liberty University, you would think, when you announce that. Never once did he announce anything biblical from that. He knew he didn't need to. And Ben Carson, the same thing, predominantly will not say that sort of stuff. So those which we kind of expect that maybe there's some real Christian thought there, they're very slow to be spouting the Scriptures. And I think that's wise, because so much of it is taken out of context. And that's what the Scripture is saying here. We don't want you to be tossed to and fro by all these waves and by all this unsound doctrine, by human scheming. And it shows itself in other ways why we endorse this craftiness and deceit, doesn't it? I'm going to get on Disney. Watch any current Disney flick, and it's all about following your heart. Every one of them, even those half-hour short versions of Disney, every one of them, it ends with following your heart. I want to kick the TV right through the window every time I see it. And it's on Netflix. Only when my grandkids come do they put that on too. But we always have a talk with it. My grandkids know, you don't follow your heart. It's deceitful and above all, desperately wicked. Okay? That's what Pap and everything. You know, they know that. Okay? That's what you find. But if we don't teach our kids to that end, what do we teach them? Follow your heart. Your heart will send you to hell. That's what Scripture teaches. So don't be tossed to and fro by this. Just read an article recently written by a pastor of a Presbyterian church, a guy by the name of Henry Brinton. And he was talking about the Civil War during this time and how both the North and the South both used the Scriptures to justify their perspective of the war and their perspective on slavery. Both of them would. I mean, you understand some of the greatest prayer meetings and Bible studies were actually being done by both sides during the Civil War. Both of them were utilizing the Scriptures to justify their perspective of slavery. The South used verses such as, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, Ephesians 6, 5, and Titus, tell slaves to be submissive to their masters and to give satisfaction in every respect. And then the Christian opponents, those predominantly of the North, would rise up the biblical principles of justice and equality above the individual passages that were being said here. Or, thou shalt not kill. Okay, that's a passage. Apply that to the government. Apply that to the debate of capital punishment. We have to keep them in context, folks. We've got to understand where these things are being told. thou shalt not kill, God himself then disobeyed his own rules if there was no times of killing, when he would order the entire nation of Israel to wipe out another nation. And you said, we have to keep sound doctrine, sound teaching, solid knowledge when we bring it. We cannot take things out of context. How about the issue of abortion? The church has done a pretty good job recently, in recent years, being able to get us back to the real debate, to get us back to what this debate is all about. And as soon as we do, the debate changes. The pro-abortion people then begin to change our whole perspective. Got a quick video I want to show from Matt Chandler, a wonderful young pastor. And just listen to what he says about how the issue has changed. And once again, we need to bring sound, he doesn't say this, but it fits into the passage, bringing sound doctrinal discernment to our arguments.
If human beings and all human beings are made in the image of God and are image bearers and have an elevated dignity above and beyond all the rest of creation, that shapes how we view abortion. That shapes how we view abortion. And speaking, if you're like, oh, here we go, a little Bible Belt Christian culture wars. No. I love to play the game of science, just not afraid of science in any way. Scientifically speaking, a human being is created at conception. That's not me going to Psalm 130. I'm telling you, the DNA strand and all that is necessary to be defined as a human being is present in the womb. If you would argue against that, well, it doesn't have a personality, it can't make decisions, it's still dependent on its mother, then why don't we kill Darren? If that's what you want to believe, why don't we gather all the mentally ill and let's just slaughter them if that's how you want to define it. You can't define it that way. In fact, science is so on the side of life beginning at conception that the argument for choice has completely changed in the last year. The argument for choice is no longer, that's not really a human, it's a fetus. And the argument is now, the mother's life is more valuable than the baby's, even if the mother's life is not at stake. Her comfort, what she wants, what she desires, is more valuable than the life of the human being, the distinct human being inside of her. This is wicked and dark, evil, built on a doctrine of demons, and it's murder. Now, the only people in this room right now are sinners in need of grace. That's the only people in this room. And so if you're like, man, this is my first time in church in 3 years, you're going to start us off with I'm a murderer. Knowing who we are is the best way to get where Jesus wants to take us. So yes, I am. Now the hope is that regardless of what baggage we've carried in here today, that Christ is bigger. And that Christ's forgiveness can lay on top of whatever we've done and forgive and heal and deliver.
So you see how if the debate changes and we are not theologically sound or at least biblically grounded, that we get caught up in the wrong debates. We allow ourselves to get caught up into the fact of, is it really a human being? Well, if it's really not human, then, and it's nothing more than a glob of tissue, then really, who has that final say? Wouldn't the woman have the final say? I mean, wouldn't she have the final say over a tumor that she would have? Wouldn't that make sense? Wouldn't it make common sense? And you're going to sit there and say, yeah, that would make sense. I mean, I wouldn't expect her to keep a tumor. I'd expect her to get rid of it because we have allowed the debate to change away from biblical perspective of Psalm 139. That I have been knit together, wonderfully made, even before my days were. You'd counted them for me. You were made, I've been made fearfully and wonderfully within the womb. And so when we fail to lose that perception of what Scripture actually teaches, then we get tossed about by all kinds of waves, by all kinds of different doctrines, if you will. And that's what the Scriptures say to us here. that is the purpose of this church. The purpose of the church is that we all bring our gifts together in varied degrees so that we build one another up. And in the process of that building one another, our goal is to build us into this corporate body of the person of Jesus Christ. And that by doing that, all of our members, when they hear stupid arguments, come right back and say, no, that's not biblical. That's the waves. That's the ocean that's pushing us around at that particular time. It doesn't just apply to the doctrine of Jesus Christ or the doctrine of the Trinity, but it talks to the practicality of abortion in our lives. That's why this passage is so relevant. What is our church doing in that form? Folks, there's baby bottles back there. Okay? Baby bottle boomerang, they call it. Last year, we gave almost $500, and I don't know how many of these few that we did have. Double that this year, folks. You know, we went through that, all of us were aghast, you know, back last summer of the Planned Parenthood videos that were being shown, right? I mean, we were just amazed that they were selling baby parts and those, how crass the people were talking about it and how just cavalier they were. And we were all upset and we wanted to do something about it. And we're still in the process of thinking that all through. Here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity. Whatever you put in your baby bottle last year, double it this year for 3A Life Services. And if you didn't take one last year, take one. This is an opportunity for us to do something about this. Because we need to begin an education of ourselves here. But you're going to find out, this is the latter part. This is the part that I wanted to close up this morning's message. How do we do that? How do we allow ourselves to be built up? How do we allow ourselves to say in that we're being built up into this body of Christ and we're becoming mature as a body, and therefore I'm not being tossed to and fro by all this bad theology and bad thinking that's out there. What does he say to do in verse 15? Rather, speaking the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. I used to think that that idea was just tough love. I really thought that's what it meant. You speak the truth in love. Son, I love you a lot. Look in my eyes. You're an idiot. Okay? Aaron's back there. He had that talk with me. Okay? No, I did not. Okay? But we have that idea, right? That I'm going to speak the truth in love. I love you dearly. But you're an idiot. Okay? Now, maybe there's a time for that. Maybe there is, but that's not what he's talking about here. The conception isn't simply just beat him over the head with truth. The point is truth. That's where it begins. You speak the truth in love. Look who he's talking to. He's already told us before, at the very beginning, up in verse 7 and verse 8, that he's given certain agents to the church, and each of those are truth agents, if you will. There's evangelists, there's pastors, there is prophets, there's pastors and teachers. These are all agents of truth. That's what every one of those were. They have the truth of the Word of God, and they're instilling it in the lives of their flock. They're proclaiming it to the unbelievers. They're taking it out into the world. The apostles are the ones that have the authority of the truth within them. All of them are agents of truth. And then he begins to say in verse 13, the goal of it is to build people up, build this church up, in the unity of faith and knowledge, which is based upon the truth of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we just see, you're not babes. Do not let the world toss you back and forth with untruth, but know what the truth is. And so this whole passage is based upon truth. And so we speak the truth in love, not simply wearing it a badge of honor because I can look somebody in the eye and say with loving kindness that they are some type of a drone. Okay, that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about speaking truth in love. Love is an action word, folks. This is an action. It's what we do. If we believe that 3A Life Services speak the truth, and having served on the board of directors over there, I can tell you they speak the truth. If they speak the truth, then we can do that in love by taking action. That's what it tells us to do. How does Jesus Christ tell his disciples the world is going to know whether or not they are truly disciples of his? By your love, they will know you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. John 13. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The greatest demonstration of love ever, ever, was that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners who hated him. That is the greatest demonstration of love possible. And so if you and I, with the purpose of this local body of believers, is to build one another up so that we become more Christ-like, become more of a spiritual, mature manhood of who Jesus Christ is by using our gifts to encourage one another to that end. If that's the purpose for it, and we are coming to this wonderful knowledge of who he is based upon the truth, then we need to explain that, and we need to exclaim that in love. Because that's what he did. The greatest demonstration is what he did for us, and you and I are the demonstration for it. God has given you a spiritual gift. Verse 7, right off the bat, verse 7, chapter 4. But grace was given to each one of us. We looked at that last week. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. He has given each person a gift, and the purpose of that gift is so that you may build up the body of Christ, bringing that body to a mature perspective of who Christ is by demonstrating his love to a dying world. That's what it's all about. None of us are called to be spectators. God didn't save us just to set us on the sideline. He saved us so that we can begin to build one another up, to make this body of believers more Christ-like, to make it more resemble a mature Jesus Christ. Consider that gift that he's given you. Who gave the gift? Consider the source of the gift that God gave you. If you want to argue that God didn't give you a gift, come and see one of the elders of the church. We'll sit down with you. We'll probably be able to come up with several gifts that God has given you. But consider the source of that gift. He's given us based upon his measure. Consider the cost of that gift. Cost you nothing. Cost him everything. It cost him his life upon a cross to give you a gift. So the question is, are you going to squander the gift? Or are you just going to sit on it and say, I'm in heaven. I've made it. I've made that decision. And someday I'll be taken into glory. Or am I going to go sliding in there like I'm sliding in the home plate, yelling, yay, what a trip, I used my gift the whole time. It's a difference. It's a major difference, folks. And that's what the scriptures are here to teach us in Ephesians. Utilize your gift to build this body up this coming year. Let's have a word of prayer, and I'll turn it back over to our worship team.